is men's breakfast at Calvary Chapel Old Town, and or Old Town Christian Fellowship, excuse me. And they asked me to teach that one, the Bible study, so I'm going to do that. And I figured, you know, they sent a bunch of guys up to ours, so if any of you would like to go down there, it starts at 8, so we're going to get here about 7 and then take off. We should have plenty of time to get there. And if you don't know where it is, it's where the VFW used to be, next to Napa in Old Town. But if you want to go down, meet some folk from that fellowship and see the place, catch the faint whiff of smoke still from being a bar, then you're welcome to come down with us. The other thing is, I mentioned this morning, pretty sure the 9th of March, we're going to try to get my friend Chris Quimby, who is a comedian, to come in and do a show here. And you will laugh, I guarantee. Good guy, Christian guy, and he's raising money for something, I don't know what, but I'll get all the details nailed down hopefully in the next day or two, but kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll finish 2 Chronicles. We're in chapter 35, two chapters left. Going through the history of the nation. We're in the life of Josiah. You remember he had a bad father and a worse grandfather, one of the worst there was, Manasseh, if not the worst. And yet, when he comes to power at age 8, he has a heart after the Lord. 16 years old, he really starts to seek after the Lord. A few years later, he goes on a tear, destroying idols, cleaning up the land, getting rid of idolatry that's spread around the land, and he's actively involved grinding things to powder. And then he decides to clean out the temple and set worship back the way it should be, because that wasn't being done. And so he has everybody in there mucking out the temple, getting rid of all the false idols and the filth and the trash. And in the midst of doing all that, one of the priests comes across a scroll, a book, which he reads, sees what it is, reads it. It was the book of the law, probably the Old Testament as it was up till that point. They'd never seen it. And so he hands it off to a guy who brings it to the king, and the guy reads it in front of the king. And when the king hears the words of the Lord in the book, he tears his clothes in repentance because he realizes how far as a nation they have fallen off the mark. And he sets in his mind, and he proclaims it before the people, we're going to keep this, we're going to do this. We need to repent before the Lord, and we need to do what his word says. And we see this love affair with the word that Josiah has, and it sets him apart as a king, really almost unlike any other that was in the history of the nation, because of his obedience to seek the Lord, because of his work in the temple. You know, what we have for an Old Testament is likely based off of what they found there. We come to chapter 35, and it describes the Passover that they kept. It says this: moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover in the 14th day of the first month. Now, the Passover was not a Levitical feast because it predated the Levites. It was the feast that was instituted by God when they were delivered from Egypt. It coincided with the last plague to deliver them, the death of the firstborn, and the Passover was to kill a lamb and take its blood, put it on the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over their house and spare the firstborn from that house, and then they were to do it in a hurry because they were ready to go. And this was something that's been instituted. It has not been kept for years through his father or grandfather or any of them. Hezekiah did it, but when Hezekiah did it back in chapter 30, by the time they got ready to do it, they didn't have enough time because they didn't have everybody purified in time to do it. They actually had to push it back a month, and they found a place in the law where there was an instance where some people were able to put it off a month because they weren't clean, so they did it that way. But not Josiah. He's ready. He gets everything in order, and he decides we're going to celebrate the Passover. It says, and he set the priests in their charges, and he encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. Now, it's interesting because he's a young guy, and he's probably encouraging a bunch of older guys who are going to be doing the work of a priest. But I think spiritually, he's an old guy who's been serving the Lord since he was 8, who's encouraging some people who are following his lead, younger in the Lord, and he's encouraging them in the service of the house of the Lord. And I think that's a good thing for us to do, to be encouraging people in the service of the Lord, to be finding ways to serve the Lord. I mean, you know, there are ways to serve the Lord around here at the church, but that's not even close to all the ways that you can serve the Lord. You certainly can serve the Lord in ministering to people, and it's our role as those of us who've been walking with the Lord for a while to encourage the younger ones to do that, to not just be spectators at church, but to be participators, to be investing in the service and worship of the Lord and investing in people. And he's encouraging them. He said unto the Levites, verse 3, that taught all Israel, interesting that there is a teaching as part of their ministry, their teaching back then, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It should not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people. He says, put the ark back. The ark was that box. You remember the one that Moses made, overlaid with gold. Indiana Jones was looking for it. You remember the box, right? It had in it the Ten Commandments and the bowl of manna and the rod that budded and those things. It was when Solomon built the temple, it was put in the Holy of Holies. Apparently, at some point over the history of the nation, it was taken out. You've had some bad kings. They were setting up false idols in the temple area for worship. So at some point, there were some priests who said, you know, if we leave this thing here, that idiot's just going to melt it down and take the gold off of it and wreck it. And this is too holy. And so they hid it, apparently. They took it somewhere. We don't know. And there's different beliefs about where it was put, because we're going to see by the end of this thing, it's gone again. But he said, it's time. We need to get that ark, wherever it was, and bring it back. And so they put it back in the Holy of Holies. And he says, and this is kind of the theme of this chapter, prepare yourselves, buy the houses of your fathers, after your courses, according to the writing of King David, King of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son. It's time to prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for the Passover. Prepare yourself for the proper worship of the Lord. This word prepare, it comes, it's there in verse 4, comes up again in verse 6. It's in verse 10. It's in verse 14. It says make ready in verse 14, but it's the same word, prepare, and then it's again in verse 20. And the idea is Josiah was all about preparing yourself for the worship of the Lord. Prepare, prepare, prepare. And he says, you know, let's do this the way it's supposed to be done. Stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of your fathers, of your brethren, the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. So kill the Passover, sanctify yourselves, prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Let us keep this word. Let's do it. And he didn't just say to do it. He actually helped them to do it. Look at what this guy puts into this. Josiah gave to the people of the flock, lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bulls. These were the king's substance. He gave 30,000 lambs. That's a lot of lambs. 30,000 lambs. And 3,000 bulls. The princes, the people that followed him and served him, when they saw his example, it says his princes gave willingly to the people, to the priests, to the Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave unto the priests of the Passover offerings 2,600 small cattle, those would be like your sheep, and 300 oxen. And my pages are out of order. Imagine that. And he gives them... Wow, it really is out of order, isn't it? Wow, I left a whole pile of my notes at home. That's too bad. This ought to be interesting to see where we end up. I got to actually read out of my Bible that I can hardly see instead of off my expanded print Bible. All right, verse 8. So he gives to the people, and then his followers follow suit. In total, there were 41,400 animals involved in this Passover, which is over double what there was when Hezekiah did it. And it says some other people here, verse 9, Conaniah, also Shemaiah, Nethaneel, his brethren, Hashabiah, Jael, Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave unto the Levites for a pass offering, for Passover offerings, 5,000 small cattle, 500 oxen. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their course, according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. Now, in the Passover, it was originally that each family would kill their own lamb. But apparently here, the priests and the Levites do all the killing for the people. You know, you think about serving the Lord. What's it mean to be a servant? I'm going to be a minister. I'm going to be a minister of the Lord. When you think minister, don't you have a picture that comes to your mind? It's usually an older gentleman, usually thinner, wearing black with like a white collar, right? He's a minister, and he's very well-groomed and very gentle and very neat. These ministers just killed 33,000 animals. They look like a butcher's convention. I mean, it was just blood everywhere. And when it says they flayed these things, many of these offerings, it's given in great detail in Leviticus and some of the other places, they had to turn these animals inside out and arrange their innards on top of their legs, and stuff was just all over the place, the way it had to be done and burnt on the altar, all of it pointing to Christ. You know, you see this inside out animal and you think that's just wrong. But then again, when you see the Son of God hanging on the cross, all jacked up so he's unrecognizable, you're supposed to say, that's just wrong. And you know, there's a point to all of this. But they were the ones who flayed them. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord, as it's written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. And they roasted the Passover with fire according to their ordinance. But the other holy offerings sawed they in pots and the cauldrons and in the pans and divided them speedily among all of the people. This was one of those things. The Passover, you killed the animal, you took the blood, you put it on your doorposts during the original Passover, but then you ate the lamb. So this is like 33,000 animal barbecue, 41,000 animal barbecue. They boiled some, they sawed, you know, for the people who didn't like barbecue, but most of the people, I mean, think of the smell. You know, this is a celebration. They are keeping the word of the Lord. They are doing what's right. There's a joy in doing what's right. And the whole nation turning and following this young guy who's on fire for the Lord. And afterward, they made ready, verse 14, for themselves and for the priests, because the sons of Aaron were busied in offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and the priests and the sons of Aaron. The Levites, the others were serving, so they took care of making sure that the priests would be fed. They served them. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David. And Asaph, and there's He-Man, master of the universe, and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the porters waited at every gate. They might not depart from their service, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. This was not in the original Passover. This is something that they did above and beyond. They brought the singers in, because if you're going to have a good barbecue, you got to have some tunes, right? So they're singing worship to the Lord. You see people working the gate, the security. I mean, you think about all of this. You just read a couple verses before that they divided them, verse 13, speedily among all the people. They've got singers where they're supposed to be. You've got the one group that's serving. The other group is serving the ones who are serving and making sure they can eat. You've got the music lined up. Now you've got people watching the door to make sure everything's in order. Josiah planned this out to the T. This is not something that's thrown together. This was his plan. We're going to do this like the law says to do it, exactly like it says. And the organization is amazing. And the devotion is amazing. And it says, so all the service in verse 16 of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover, to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord, according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days, a 7-day feast. We need a 7-day feast. Didn't that be something? It says, and this was something special, there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel, talking about Hezekiah, talking about David, talking about Solomon. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present in the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept, 26 years old. And he is so on fire for the things of the Lord, for the word of God, that the whole nation is moved to do something beyond what's ever been done before. He's zealous, right? You'd say that's a zealous guy, which is a good thing. But unfortunately, sometimes when you're zealous, you step beyond. It says in verse 20, after this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, that would be Pharaoh Necho, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." At this point, the prominent power in the world, and that is Assyria, right? They're the ones who took off Israel in the north, but there's a rising power coming up. Babylon is coming up, and they're growing in power. So Assyria strikes up with Egypt to form an alliance, and they're going to fight with Babylon at Carchemish. Egypt, coming up from the south on their way there, is traveling through the land of Israel. Josiah hears about them going by, and he goes out to meet them with his army. There's a proverb, Proverbs 26:17. It's one that gets quoted frequently at my house. It's, "He that passes by and meddles with a strife belonging not to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears." You ever do that, just messing around and grab a dog by the ears? You have a tendency to get bit when you do that, right? And here is Josiah. You know he's zealous for the things of the Lord. He's all about doing what the Lord... And then all of a sudden you've got this pagan king walking through God's promised land. He shouldn't be here. I'm going to go out and put a stop to it. And he goes out to meet him. And Pharaoh Necho says, "You don't know what you're doing. I'm not here to mess with you. God is telling me to go here." Now, if God is telling him to go there, he's telling him to go there because he's going to go fight with the Assyrians and they're going to get beat up. And it's to bring Babylon to the place of power. So God is probably leading him there. What we don't see from Josiah in this passage is anything about him praying and seeking the Lord. Is this something I should be involved in or not? You know, there's another one of those sayings that goes around my house frequently, like especially between me and my wife when we're dealing with our kids. Is this a hill we want to die on? Is this a fight, you know, that we really need to fight? There are some fights worth taking and there are some fights worth just not taking. And this was one he should have left alone. But he was zealous for the things of the Lord. It doesn't sound like he asked him. And so verse 22, it says, "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but he disguised himself that he might fight with him. And he hearkened not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo." Now, if you're so sure you're in the Lord's will, why are you, what he does is he dresses like a common soldier and he doesn't, you know, make himself out to be king. If you're so sure you're in the will of the Lord, why are you hiding yourself in a disguise? You know, if you're really in the will of the Lord, you're bulletproof. So go out there with a target painted on your back and a big "I am the king" sign on your head and say, "Take your shot, boys, because if he's telling me to be here, you can't touch." Well, he doesn't do any of that. He actually, in many ways, you'll see, sounds a lot like Ahab in this one little section because the same thing happens to him. He dresses up to pretend he's a regular soldier. And in verse 23, the archers shot at King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." Just like Ahab, he takes an arrow, they drive him off. His servants, therefore, took him out of that chariot, put him in the second chariot they had. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his father. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah and their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Wouldn't that be great to be written about you? I mean, that's a good tombstone. You want that. This guy had all this goodness according to that which was written in the law of the Lord. He fell in love with the law of God. He fell in love with God's word. And I think, how different would we be, would our nation be, would the churches be, if all the young men and women fell in love with the word of God and actually invested in it and followed it and kept it like a Josiah? Well, he was a good king. He was the last good king. Chapter 36, verse 1 says, "Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead." Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. This is a little exercise of congregational rule, because Jehoahaz wasn't the oldest son. He has a couple brothers, I think, that are older than him. But the people like him, and so they give him the nod. How many of you guys think it's too cold in here right now? How many of you guys think it's too hot in here right now? How many of you guys think it's just right? How many of you guys glad that we don't go by congregational rule? Well, they did, and they picked Jehoahaz. I'm not changing it. I'm a little chilly, but, you know, I'll take one for the team. Anyways, he's 23 years old, and he reigned 3 months. And yet, interesting, 2 Kings, the account of this guy, chapter 23, verse 32, it says, "He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done." He must have been on an expedited schedule, because he did it in 3 months. He did evil like all his fathers. So, you know, you got a guy like Josiah. Three of his boys, I believe, are going to come to the throne in this chapter, and every one of them's bad. I don't like to read that. You know, here's a guy who does what's right, he's zealous for the things of the Lord, and yet all three of his sons are whacked. Well, the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. That's a talent, 77.5 pounds. So that's about $2 million worth of gold, and it's 3.5 tons of silver, which is another three. So it's about $5.5 million here that they put on taxes on them. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. So Necho took Jehoahaz's brother, carried him to Egypt. So Jehoahaz king, he's only king for 3 months. Pharaoh takes him, hauls him back to Egypt, takes his brother, puts him on the throne, and changes his brother's name from what it was to Jehoiakim, because he's just a puppet in the hands of Pharaoh Necho. It says Jehoiakim in verse 5 was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Jeremiah talks about some of the things he did. In Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah is given some specific words of prophecy for him. He writes them in a scroll, and he has them given to the king. And it says that he took the thing and he burned it, threw it in the fire. Well, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, 'Take thee again another roll, write it in all the former words that were in the first roll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, you have burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come to destroy this land and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to heat and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. I'll bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, upon the men of Judah, all the evil that I've pronounced against them. But they hearken not." They had, see, that's the other kind of scary thing. You read through and you see bad king, bad king, bad king, good king. Bad king, bad king, bad king. And most of these, the people, they kind of follow the king in whichever way he goes. But like with Josiah, as soon as he's off the scene, the people go right back again. Their hearts are not turned. And even though God is forgiving and he's merciful to individuals and he allows people to repent, when it comes on a national level, there's the idea of sowing and reaping. And after a point, you can go so far as a nation that you have stored up wrath that's going to come, and there's no avoiding it. And yeah, Hezekiah was here, and he was told some bad stuff was going to happen, but then it was put off because he was a good king, wasn't in his day. Josiah got the same thing. It wasn't in his day that it was going to come. But at this point, it's going to come. And the people that come on the scene, Josiah's boys, they refuse to listen. And so they're going to get mopped up by Babylon. In verse 6, it says, "Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and he put them in his temple at Babylon. What happened was, and this is 605 BC, it's the Battle of Carchemish, and you've got Egypt and you've got Assyria versus Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes and he kicks their butt at Carchemish. And while he's on the battlefield, he gets word that his dad, Nabopolassar, has died. And he realizes, I got to get back to Babylon to secure my throne, because if I'm not back there, someone else is going to weasel in. So he books it and he goes on a tear. But he had defeated the Egyptians and he was chasing them all the way down to Sinai. So on his way back, he's going by Jerusalem and he stops into Jerusalem and he grabs the king, Jehoiakim, throws him in irons to drag with him. And he takes a few things. He's in a hurry, so he can't take much. He takes some of the vessels of the house of the Lord. He also takes a few guys with him. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, people who will later be named to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. And this is when he takes them and brings them back to Babylon with him. It says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did and that which was found in him, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Jehoiakim has Jehoiachin. His son reigns in his stead. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in 10 days in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't 8 years old when he reigned. If you read 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8, it says Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Was he 8 years old? Was he 18 years old? Well, if you go in 2 Kings a few more verses, when he gets carried away in verse 15 of 2 Kings 24, it says he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, and the king's wives. I'm doubting he had many wives at 8 years old. I'm thinking it really, he was 18 when he started having a few. So why is this one say 8 years old? Probably a copyist error, to be honest with you. Doesn't mean the word of God is wrong. It means somebody transferring over one of the letters put down 18 instead of 8 or 8 instead of 18. He was bad. Jehoiachin has several names in the scripture. He's also called Jeconiah. He's also called Coniah. If that name sounds familiar to you, it's because in Jeremiah 22, it says some bad stuff about him. The Lord says, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? He's a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Wherefore they are cast out, he and his seed, they're cast into a land which they knew not. O earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write you this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. The Lord had said, this guy so ticked me off, I will never have one of his descendants on the throne ever again. Nobody who is a descendant of him will ever sit on the throne of Israel. There's a little problem with that. When you come to Matthew and you read the genealogy in Matthew, Jeconiah shows up in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. Well, how could you possibly have a guy who was, God said, has a blood curse on him and he'll never have any of his descendants on the throne be an ancestor of the Messiah who sits on the throne of David forever? Well, the reason why is the genealogy in Matthew is of Joseph, his stepfather, not his biological father. He was a descendant of Jeconiah, and therefore, if Jesus was a descendant of Joseph, he could never be the Messiah. But when you look in Luke, you get a different genealogy. And after Solomon, rather than going through Solomon, it goes through a different son, and it ends up skipping Coniah, and that's the genealogy of Mary, who was Jesus' mom, and so, you know, kind of interesting. But this guy, Jeconiah, he's evil. 3 months and 10 days. He was so bad they were counting the days. They weren't even counting the months. It's like, oh, 9 days, 10 days. Thank you, Lord. This guy's out of here. When the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent, brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Notice he's taking the vessels out of the house of the Lord, but there's no mention of the ark taken out of the house of the Lord because the ark has been squirreled away somewhere. which means it's probably still squirreled. That's why Indiana Jones was looking for it, because they don't know where it is. And there are people who think it's hidden somewhere in the Temple Mount. There are some people who think the Ethiopians took it. You know, there's multiple theories about where it is, but I really hope it shows back up on the scene again. I am looking forward to that. Well, Zedekiah gets made king. Zedekiah, his name was not originally Zedekiah. When they put a puppet in, they name him so that they kind of own him. 2 Kings 24:17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead and changed his name to Zedekiah. Mattaniah means gift of God. So he was God's gift to women and men, apparently. But he changes his name to Jehovah is righteous, Zedekiah, which he is righteous, which is not good because there's going to be judgment come upon Zedekiah and Israel. And he did that which was, surprise, surprise, evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. I mean, I can't help but read through some of this stuff and think, poor Jeremiah. I mean, he had to deal with all of these morons, and he was sent to all of these people, and the Lord would speak to him, they'd write it down, they'd give it to the guy, and he'd throw it in the fire. You know, no wonder he was the weeping prophet. But the Lord told him from the beginning, I've called you before you, you know, you were knit together in your mother's womb, I named you a prophet. And oh, by the way, nobody's going to listen to you, but enjoy your gig. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning into the Lord God of Israel. He had some false prophets say some things that he liked, and oh, the Lord's going to give you victory. And so he decided he would not listen to the Lord and he would not obey Nebuchadnezzar. Not a wise thing. Moreover, all the chief priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God, imagine this, of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He's still warning them, even now, at the last guy, before the last judgment's going to come, please turn, turn. And he's sending prophets, he's sending people, because he has compassion on his people. He loves the people, he wants them to turn. But I know this is hard for you to believe. Sometimes when people hear from messengers of God, it says, verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words, and they mistreated his prophets. So if you've been called out to tell people about Jesus, don't be surprised if they mock you, they won't listen to you, they mistreat you. But they did it to the point until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. The guy that came in was a brute, wiping them out. And all the vessels of the house of God, great, small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and all his princes, all of these he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God. They break down the wall of Jerusalem. They burnt all the palaces thereof with fire. They destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now, there was an interesting prophecy. You remember the last king here was Zedekiah. Ezekiel had a weird prophecy for Zedekiah before this happened. The Lord spoke through Ezekiel in chapter 12, verse 13, and he said, my net also will I spread upon him. He shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he'll die there. So wait a minute. He's going to be taken there. He's not going to see it, but he will die there. How is that going to happen? Not in a way that's pleasant at all. Jeremiah tells us what happened. Remember I said he stiffened his neck, he rebelled against God, and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and that was a bad move? Jeremiah 52:8, the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king. They overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king, and they carried him up unto the king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he slew all the princes of Judah and Riblah, and then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and he put him in chains, and he carried him to Babylon and put him in the prison. So what he did was, the last thing he ever saw was this guy killing all his sons in front of him, and then he gouged his eyes out. So he was carried there, but he never saw the place, just like Ezekiel had prophesied. How many want to rebel against the Lord? And I'm not saying that he'll do that, but I mean, this guy went way too far, and eventually judgment came. Interesting verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70, that's 70 years. God had said when he put him in the land, this is what I want you to do. In addition to remembering the Sabbath day, you work 6 days, the seventh day you do no work. He says, when it comes to planting your fields, I want you to plant your fields and harvest them for 6 years. On the seventh year, you're not to plant or harvest. After 6 years, on the sixth year, I will make your land so productive that you will have enough to get all the way through the seventh year. You don't have to farm at all, and you'll have enough for seed, and it will keep you until the eighth year when you can harvest again. Sabbath year. The problem is they never did it. Ever, once. They didn't trust God and do it. They were in the land for 490 years. 490, every seven they were supposed to not plant, which means there were 70 years that they didn't do it. So God said, you owe me 70 years of land resting. I think I'll take it now. You're going to go to Babylon for 70 years, and the land will not be planted for 70 years and rest. Interesting thing is, you read through the book of Daniel, I think it's around, is it chapter 9, chapter 12, I forget which, when Daniel says he's reading through the prophet Jeremiah's words, and he realizes, because Jeremiah said they were only supposed to be there 70 years, and he realized it's been 70 years. And so he starts praying, and that's when Gabriel is sent and has this vision for him of when the Messiah is going to come, because he read the word of the Lord, he took it literally, he started praying, and lo and behold. And then we get these last two verses about what happened after the 70 years. Daniel is still there at this point. He's an old man. He's been there through Nebuchadnezzar. He's been there through Belshazzar, who came to power afterwards. You remember the guy who was saw the handwriting on the wall? He'd been measured and found wanting. And then Cyrus, the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, comes in and he takes Babylon. They thought Babylon was impregnable. I think the walls were like 30 feet or 300 feet. I forget how big the walls were, but you could drive like 9 chariots across the top. They went 45 feet below. There was a river that ran through the center of the town, so you couldn't cut off the water supply. And there were these huge brass gates that were down in the river, so you couldn't come in that way. I mean, they thought the city was impregnable. And he's having a big party in there. Cyrus figured out how to take the city. What he did was he went upstream and they dug a canal and they diverted the river so the water level was low so they could come in under the wall. And it just so happens they get there, there's nobody watching the place because they thought the city was impregnable. The gates were unlocked, they walked into the city, they take it without firing a shot. Well, tradition, Josephus tells us this, historian and tradition, it isn't in the scripture, that Cyrus comes in to Babylon, and one of the king's advisors was Daniel, old man, and he comes out with a scroll from Isaiah, and he reads to Cyrus what's written in Isaiah, which was written 130 years before Cyrus was born. He reads this to him. Isaiah 45:1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings. When Cyrus came in to the place where Belshazzar was, it says he literally, his loins were loose. He just soiled his pants is what he did. He literally just had bowel let go. He was so scared. So here he is, the king's right there with a pile on the floor underneath him. Cyrus is there. Daniel comes out and he reads, this was written about you 130 years before you were born. God knows you. He named you before you were born, 130 years. He said, I will loose the loin of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. The gates shall not be shut. God had known the way he was going to come into the city, had known him by name, And he says this, I will go before thee, make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee when you haven't known me, that they may know from the rising to the sun to the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. Can you imagine walking through? You had this brilliant idea. I'll divert the river. I will come in. Hey, the gates are open. Look, that guy just soiled himself. And then someone reads you, including by name, something that was written 130 years earlier, everything that you were going to do. And it's a God saying, I knew you before you were born. Now, when that God, through Daniel, says, or through Jeremiah or someone else, says, I want you to let my people go back to their land now. They've been gone long enough. What are you going to say? Yes, sir. Do you need anything for the trip? I mean, that's what you're going to say. Look, what this is how it ends. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given to me. And he's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go. Amen. I mean, and you know, when I read this and I see stupid kings making stupid decisions and causing the people to do evil and knowing that God is just and eventually he will come right with any nation that's turned from him, I realize it's going to happen to us sooner or later. We pray that there'll be a Josiah, that there'll maybe be one more big move of the Lord before everything goes south, but it's going to happen sooner or later. But it also should give us a little bit of hope that he's still on the throne and he knows the end from the beginning and he knows those that are his and he's made a provision. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you do know what's going to happen before it does, that you are outside of time, which means you know our situation, Lord, the stupid little things that are in our life that seem so big that we can't handle, that, Lord, you knew about before any of it came to pass. Lord, help us to trust you, to follow you with all our heart, to be zealous for your word. And Lord, we do ask that you would do some move in our country one more time. Lord, turn our hearts, our leaders' hearts, our own hearts. And then, Lord, come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.